Kohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Moeller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Moeller Program. Does feminist theology, in particular evangelical feminism, become a new pathway for theological liberalism among American evangelicals? That's the big question we're going to be addressing today on the Albert Moeller Program. We're going to have our special guest, Wayne Grudem of Phoenix Seminary, who's written a very important new book entitled Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism? Question mark at the end of that title. I wrote about it in my weblog and wrote a major commentary about it today, found at albertmoeller.com. Scroll to the bottom of the page. You'll see the current commentary. And there is time here in the opening segment of the show for those of you who have computer access to quickly pull that up, take your own review of the material, and get ready to talk about it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The big issue is this. The kind of approach to the Bible that is necessary in order to affirm women in the pastorate, the moves that are necessary to deal with the realities of the biblical text are the very moves that make liberal theology possible. Either a denial that the text says what it obviously says, or a subversion of the text in the first place, or trying to find some wiggle room around the text. Any way you look at this, and Wayne Grudem does a great job of isolating at least 25 different maneuvers that are used by proponents of women's ordination, he shows that it is indeed a pathway into theological liberalism. He is honest to say not all persons push this so far that they themselves embrace liberal positions on other doctrinal issues, but he's right about the method. It opens the door for the very same thing. First, to review some issues in the news and in the culture, and when you start looking around the culture these days, what you see is confusion after confusion after confusion on a host of issues. One of those issues has to do with family and sex and the expectations we should have in terms of our lives. And this is a strange thing because in the history of the human race, most persons have known that their main calling in life was going to be married and then to raise children. There could be exceptions to this. Some persons who, because of one reason or another, were not married. And some couples who, for some reason or another, were unable to have children. But the idea that all of a sudden marriage and having children is a lifestyle choice is something that is new in human experience. And yet now most Americans, indeed beyond America, most Americans and Europeans and others in advanced Western economies think this is just a fundamental right. It's like it's written in the Constitution or written in some kind of law of nature, that it's just a lifestyle choice. Here are a couple of things to consider. First of all, in Great Britain, leading authorities are looking at the possibility of allowing women over the age of 50 to become pregnant through in vitro fertilization. According to the Telegraph, women who give birth in their 50s using donated eggs are just as able to cope with the stresses of being a parent as those who have babies in their 30s. This is based on supposedly new research from the National Health Service, yet the National Health Service will fund in vitro fertilization only up to the age of 39. As a matter of fact, according to the press report, it is difficult for women over the age of 45, even with their own funds, to find a clinic willing to treat them. Lord Herries of Pendergrath, the former Bishop of Oxford, now the interim chairman of the Human Fertilization and Embryology Authority, said recently that women in their 50s should not be banned from IVF, and called for the welfare of the child requirement to be eased as part of the government review of fertility laws. Now, Richard Herries, by the way, is one of the most liberal members of the leadership of the Church of England. I guess I should not be shocked by this. But now, as he is retired from the position of being Bishop of Oxford and serves as the interim chairman of the bioethics body in Great Britain responsible for things like in vitro fertilization, I shouldn't be surprised he's now pushing for this. Dr. Patricia Rashbrook became Britain's oldest mother when she gave birth at age 63 in July. She also was able to give birth by donated eggs and in vitro fertilization. But what you have here is now the suggestion that if this technology can be perfected and regulated, that women over the age of 50 could become the norm. As a matter of fact, I'm reading directly from the Telegraph, egg freezing techniques are improving, and some scientists believe women will soon have the option of putting motherhood on ice, no pun intended, until their 50s. Now, here's a basic question. Is that by any measure good for children? And let's just be very, very honest here. Do we really believe that women over the age of 50 have the same kind of capacity, the same kind of energy, and are at the same point of life in terms of the raising of children that women, say, over the age of 20 but under the age of 40 are? I'm not saying it's wrong for a woman over the age of 40 to have a baby and to become pregnant. I'm saying that the normal childbearing years throughout most of human experience have been localized in those years roughly between ages 20 and 40. And it is no accident that that happens to be when younger parents have more energy and, frankly, just given longevity and age scales, are more likely to survive so that their children can grow into adulthood with at least one parent, if not both. The idea that women could now have the option of putting off motherhood until their 50s, well, why would one want to do that? It has to do with the fact that professionalism and career are now so much a part of the expectation of many women that the idea that they would also have children is something attractive to them, but they want to find a way for that child or those children to find their way later in the career path. And I just want to raise some very significant concerns about this. To me, it is a symptom, again, of the fact that we are re-engineering the human race and human society by tampering here with even the reproductive process. And, of course, the only way this can be done is through in vitro fertilization. And this one study may come back and say that women over the age of 50 have the same kind of energy as women, that is, for the raising of children and stress, as with the women who are much younger. But, you know, I'm going to say from the male side of the equation, I find that doubtful. Because I know full well that men in their 50s don't have the energy of men in their 20s. But while we're talking about re-engineering the human race, we don't have to go all the way over to Oxford, England. We can go to Cambridge, Massachusetts, here in the United States. A news story that is published in National Review, very interesting essay by C.R. Hardy. She talks about living in Cambridge with kids, and she says that that is now the exception rather than the rule. According to what she says are her fair-minded fellow Cambridge residents, she is in danger of overpopulating and is, she says, an overpopulating nutcase. Now, she's talking about having children here, and she's talking about the fact that in Cambridge, she and her husband and their four small, adorable kids, as she describes them, are an anomaly. And she gives a very interesting cultural example. She says that right there in Harvard, very close to the center of the campus, the Gap Kids store that used to occupy the second floor of one of the Harvard Co-op buildings in Harvard Square has been replaced with a store called Gap Body. This is an education for me. I had never heard of a store called Gap Body, but it's a part of the family of retail establishments known as the Gap. And in this case, there evidently was not enough business for kids in terms of kids' clothing, so the Gap Kids was transformed into Gap Body. And just in case you want to know what Gap Body is, it is, as described by Ms. Hardy, a store that peddles ridiculously trendy undergarments and comfy apparel for women because, as goes their motto, there's no secret to being sexy. Feeling good is the sexiest thing of all. So here's her point. You don't have to wonder what's behind the exchange of these two stores, of Gap Kids or Gap Body. And I quote her here. She says, while students aren't having many kids, naturally enough, they are apparently having a lot of sex, or if not, they are at least really interested in feeling sexy, and Gap Body is here to serve. She goes on to say, the point of all this is that the shift from Gap Kids to Gap Body is reflective of Cambridge and blue America more generally. Simply put, maternity has become for them an exotic, often baffling custom. Now, that just goes back again to what we were talking about with the IVF issue in Great Britain and the proposal that perhaps it ought to make sense to raise the age of women who would qualify for in vitro fertilization treatments to those that are above the age of 50. This is a redefinition of human experience. This is a redefinition of the family. This is a redefinition of what our expectation would be. We're now talking about women who could be at the age of having grandchildren who would be the age of having their own children, which, by the way, means that it would be unlikely that they would actually ever know their own grandchildren. There have been situations in which such things have happened, at least in terms of a disruption in the normal pattern of human affairs, but those disruptions have generally been due to war or plague, or some other kind of massive social tragedy. But now it's technology and lifestyle options that are fueling the revolution. And the technologies are now pushing the envelope on what we're talking about in the first place, because we're not just talking about redefining the family in terms of waiting later to have children. We're actually talking about using a technological process, in this case, in vitro fertilization, in order to make possible what wasn't even envisionable, conceivable, no pun intended, in human experience until just very recently. Folks, every decision we make about changing the structure of the family and our expectation about family experience, marriage, and childbearing is a decision that will be ricocheting through generations to come. I can only shudder to think about generations of the future that will look back and wonder, what in the world were you folks thinking? What about the children? We're going to be talking about evangelical feminism, the concept of egalitarianism in ministry, and why this has become a new pathway into theological liberalism among evangelicals. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The very origin of the evangelical movement in America was an attempt to redefine the conservative position that had been called fundamentalism in terms of what was then, at the beginning of the last century, the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, to redefine it not in terms of any greater openness to liberalism, but in terms of engagement with the world of ideas. The very plausibility of the evangelical movement and what we call today as evangelicalism, or we refer to as evangelical denominations and evangelical churches, the very viability of this project is based in the fact that it does not become a way to slide back into theological liberalism. The danger is that there are many contemporary evangelicals who are redefining that term by moving in a leftward direction. Dr. Wayne Grudem, who is research professor of theology and Bible at Phoenix Theological Seminary, has written an important book entitled Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism, at the end of that title, is based upon a massive research project that Dr. Grudem has conducted over the last several decades. And in this book, he makes some of what I consider to be some of the most compelling arguments that that should be warning evangelicals about the fact that the ordination of women, the way one must maneuver around and through the biblical text in order to bless women serving in the pastorate, that very methodology becomes a pathway for theological liberalism in our churches. Dr. Wayne Grudem is with us today. Dr. Grudem, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, Al, and thank you for the excellent review as well of this book that I see appeared yesterday.
Yes, well, you're most welcome. I really wish, if I could assign this book to everyone in evangelicalism to read, I would do that.
I'd
make it
you
homework,
do.
Yes, because I think it's one of the most important books to pass through in recent years, and I congratulate you on writing it. And what Dr. Grudem has done here is to take the maneuvers, I'll call them, made by proponents of egalitarianism in evangelical churches today, and he's demonstrating by these 25 different maneuvers that every single one of them, either directly or indirectly, undermines the authority of Scripture. Is that fair to say, Dr. Grudem?
That's right.
Well, when you started the project here, your concern is not just to kind of lay this out dispassionately so that people could see the pattern. You obviously are motivated here by a deep concern.
It's really a warning to the church, Al. It's I know people have asked me over the years, how do churches become liberal? How do Bible-believing colleges and seminaries move from their original foundation to a more liberal position? And what I'm saying in this book is we are seeing it happen before our very eyes as one after another these, I think, incorrect and misleading arguments about the Bible have been used to justify the ordination of women as pastors or justify the abolition of male headship in the family. Those same arguments involve procedures for undermining the authority of Scripture that I think will very rapidly, in denomination after denomination, undermine the authority of Scripture in many other areas of life as well. So the book, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism, the book is really a warning to the church today, saying, look at what's happening.
You have laid out seven different steps toward what I would call the abyss here, theologically. In denominations, you suggest that in more liberal denominations, a predictable sequence has been seen. You make clear that the only denomination thus far to go completely through this sequence is the Episcopal Church USA. But here's the sequence you lay out. Number one, abandoning biblical inerrancy. Number two, endorsing the ordination of women. Number three, abandoning the Bible's teaching on male headship in marriage. Four, excluding clergy who are opposed to women's ordination. Five, approving homosexual conduct as morally valid in at least some cases. Six, approving homosexual ordination, and seven, ordaining homosexuals to high leadership positions in the denomination. Now, Dr. Goodman, I want to ask you a question. You know, the mainline Protestant denominations have been at this in terms of ordaining women since, let's just date it, the late 1950s.
Yeah, and so just 50 years ago.
We have roughly a half century of experience. Is there any denomination that has truly given itself to the ordination of women that has not at the same time on other crucial doctrinal issues also moved to the left?
Well, some are in process, Al, and I think I do make some exceptions for some denominations, the Nazarenes, the Assemblies of God, that have historically in their past ordained women out of historical or experiential arguments, and that's a little bit of a different situation. But that lasts back 100 years. But in recent history, the ones that have done this on the basis of new arguments that they see in the Bible, I think that they don't stop. They continue to move. And I've given some examples here of Fuller Seminary or the Christian Reformed Church, the Southern Baptist Convention moderate movement as soon as they left the denomination, or publishers such as InterVarsity Press or Baker Books, that these evangelical organizations, and let me say, you know, that there are many, many born-again believers in them, many who don't agree with what's happening in these groups, but these organizations have shown signs of erosion further down that slippery slope as well, such as, in some cases, a book by the Fuller Seminary professors, the Balswicks, going right up to the edge of endorsing the legitimacy of faithful, committed homosexual relationships.
Well, they do go so far. They do go so far as to say that committed homosexual relations are morally superior to non-committed homosexual relations.
Well, yes, and they put it in a centrist, one of the centrist options in the evangelical world, which comes very close to endorsing it. And they give extensive argumentation, standard homosexual argumentation,
yeah,
in the analysis of Scripture, and only the slightest defense of a more traditional reading of Scripture in that area. Well, that's Fuller Seminary, which, you know, has an evangelical history and heritage. And, of course, you know, within the Southern Baptist Convention, the moderates that in some cases have left the denomination, now and formed another organization, have begun to worship God as Mother, and there are tendencies in a much more liberal direction in a number of areas as well.
Well, once you remove the control of biblical inerrancy, there's nothing but a mere act of arbitrary will that keeps you from going the whole way.
Right, you go with the culture, you go with the flow.
Now, I want to talk about several of the specific maneuvers or moves that you detail in your book. For instance, what about those who say that we just can't understand the Bible on the question of gender roles?
You know, that really becomes a way of silencing the Bible. Because if a committed Christian goes to his pastor or her pastor and says, look, why do you have women preaching in the pulpit? Doesn't 1 Timothy 2:12 say I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the church service? The pastor will say, well, that's too hard to understand. That passage is disputed. We really can't make a decision about it. But isn't she blessing people? Wasn't that a wonderful sermon? And by that maneuver, the pastor is saying, don't talk to me about the Bible. Since I can't understand it, nobody can understand it, therefore that verse is effectively silenced in the debate. When that procedure happens, then the most relevant verses, the verses that most directly speak to the question of women's roles in the church, are excluded from the discussion. And I can't think of a better way to make a dreadful mistake in interpreting the Bible than excluding from the discussion the verses that speak most relevantly to the topic under discussion.
That is, I think, one of the maneuvers that I confront most often among people in the pews. And when we come back, we're going to be talking with Dr. Grudem about some of the arguments that are more commonly found among scholars who've been working hard to try to come up with some kind of rationalization for doing what the Bible forbids in terms of women serving as pastors and in leadership roles of teaching in the church. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, I believe this book is important because I'm absolutely convinced that among evangelicals, it is the arguments of the proponents of egalitarianism and those pushing evangelical feminism that really do open the door in terms of the method and structure of the arguments for other things to follow in the wake of the ordination of women. Once you accept these arguments, how do you stop there? That's the big question. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, America. We're talking about Dr. Wayne Grudem's new book, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. And as Dr. Grudem is our guest, I want to make sure we are defining our terms here. When we're talking about evangelical feminism, we're talking about the arguments made that there are no particular roles for men specified in Scripture. That indeed it's a purely egalitarian, a gender-neutral approach that we should take in the church, and that means, of course, the full ordination of women to the pastorate, women in teaching authority, and all the rest. In order to get there, in order to buy these egalitarian arguments and to push this kind of evangelical feminist agenda, you've got to deal with some very, very, well, apparent problems in the text. You're going to have to deal with the fact that there are clear biblical teachings, both in terms of specific text and the entire fabric of Scripture in terms of its context, that argues that there are particular roles assigned to men. Dr. Grudem, while we've got you today, I want to ask you a couple of questions related to the specific maneuvers that you document in your book.
Sure.
What about those who say that, for instance, the Genesis language in the creation account is to be dismissed simply because the Hebrew language is patriarchal and that's all, well, the writer of Genesis had to use?
Well, those are God's words. We can't say that God's words in the Bible are not our authority. That's abandoning biblical authority in a very clear way, and it's a step to liberalism.
Well, of course it is. Great answer, because what that means is that God is trapped within the confines of a language. And clearly,
he's Lord of language and can use it how he wants.
Absolutely. Okay, now about the second one, because we got to deal with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, this is, in my observation, one of the most interesting things to observe is what those pushing the feminist arguments have to do with the Apostle Paul. What about those who argue that the Apostle Paul was just hopelessly warped on this issue because he couldn't do any better than his rabbinical training?
That's Paul Jewett from Fuller Seminary arguing that. And again, that's saying that what Paul wrote was wrong. That's saying the Bible is wrong. And if that isn't a clear step toward liberalism, I don't know what is.
What about those who argue that, for instance, on 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35, we can just dismiss them because we can just decide they weren't written by the Apostle Paul?
Well, that's Gordon Fee's argument from Regent College in Vancouver, and it's published by Erdmans in the New International Commentary series on 1 Corinthians. He just says these verses about women being silent in the church aren't part of the Bible, even though they're found in every single ancient Greek text of 1 Corinthians. Again, I think that's just undermining Scripture and a step toward liberalism.
What about the argument that when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we've made a jump in terms of women's rights and our analysis and understanding of these things? Why can't we just make a jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament to, say, something that would come later? You call this a trajectory hermeneutic. And in other words, it's pointing in a direction. Let's just go beyond the book of Revelation and flesh it out.
Well, everybody agrees there's development from the Old Testament to the New Testament because, for one thing, the main thing in history is the Messiah has come, and we're under a new covenant. But if we say we have to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament to later developments beyond the New Testament, and they become our authority, then our authority is not the Bible anymore. Then our authority is historical development or our reconstructions and ideas and guesses about where the development of the Bible was going, and that's entirely subjective. And that's, of course, how R.T. France and William Webb get to this idea of women's ordination. Paul didn't really allow it, but if he'd had a little more time to develop his thought, he would have done it. And so then their authority becomes not the Bible, but where they guess the Bible was heading. I think, again, that clearly undermines the authority of Scripture. The Bible is no longer our authority. But evangelical feminists make these arguments, they promote them, and again, they're published by, in this case, InterVarsity Press, again, sadly.
Now, you're exactly right. This kind of redemptive movement hermeneutic or trajectory hermeneutic says the New Testament isn't authoritative. The Bible is not inerrant and authoritative in its own right. Instead, our interpretations of where the Bible would be going become authoritative in the church.
Yep, and so the ultimate ethic toward which the Bible was heading, it didn't quite reach. Al, that really denies the sovereignty of God in history and putting together his word. Didn't God have enough time to get the right words in the Bible?
Absolutely. You know, Wayne, I want to come back with one of the things all of us hear, but I feel called to be a pastor. We're running out of time here going into this, but I just want to ask you, how in the world do you respond to that?
Well, calling has to be subject to God's word. God won't call us to do something contrary to what he's already told us to do in his word.
Absolutely. God is not inconsistent. And the claim that a woman might make saying, I feel called, is just like the response we have to make to any person who says they're contemplating what the Bible forbids.
Right.
You simply can't go where the Bible does not allow us to go, and you certainly can't go there claiming that God has told you to violate his own word. Dr. Wayne Grudem is research professor of theology and Bible at Phoenix Theological Seminary. His book is entitled Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. Go get it, order it, read it, and read it carefully. Dr. Grudem, thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
All right, folks, there's time for you to join the conversation. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I don't think there's anything more important we could talk about today. We'll be right back. Well, it was great to have Wayne Grudem with us on the program. And again, I do want to commend his book, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. As I said, if I could assign it as homework to every evangelical this evening, I would do it. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Luke, calling from Churchill, Tennessee. Go ahead, Luke.
Yes, sir. I just had a question concerning the scripture you mentioned there in 1 Timothy. I really don't have problems with it so much, but there have been some people when we were talking about ordaining women as pastors that have said, Paul specifically says there, I do not permit to have women teach or have authority over a man. And they were saying that Paul was stating his opinion, so therefore we don't have to really consider that as God's word.
Let's try to follow that through, Luke. I mean, that's a very interesting proposal. First of all, in verse 9, just take the entire structure of 1 Timothy 2. Paul is saying I because he's writing in a very personal way, but he never says, this is just my opinion. Instead, he's very clear to say, I do this because I'm directing you as a church. In this case, he's actually directing Timothy as the pastor of the church. And he's giving Timothy advice, not just for a particular congregation, but for all the congregations under his care. You know, one of the things we have to take as an assumption, Luke, and this is a basic dividing line. We either believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this so that we would know how we are to order the church, or we're just reading some kind of interesting historical data from the first century. But if it is the inerrant and infallible word of God, then when Paul says, this is what I urge, then we have to assume the Holy Spirit is doing the urging there, right?
Exactly what I was thinking. I mean, if you take out that scripture of Paul saying, well, I do not permit, then you have to take out all of Paul's writings, you have to take out all of Peter's writings, all of John's writings, and then we wouldn't have the New Testament as we have today if we don't
Absolutely.
Consider that to be inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. You know, one of the things we have to avoid, and Luke, your call helps us to remind that, to remember that, is that we have to avoid any kind of interpretation of the Bible that says, I'm going to pick this verse over those verses. I'm going to privilege these verses in order to nullify those verses. That just doesn't work. Thanks for your call, Luke. Let's go to Jeff, calling, listening on WHCB in Johnson City, Tennessee. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, I wanted to make a comment about the scripture that says in the Bible that in Christ that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. And just asking, does that not mean that women in their relationship in Christ, that there's no gender lines in a spiritual calling?
Yeah, it certainly means, Jeff, there's no gender line in salvation. That's Paul's point in Galatians 3:28, that men and women are equally made in the image of God, men and women are equally sinners before God, and men and women are equally the object of God's atoning work in Christ. And when it comes to our salvation, there's not a male way of salvation and a female way of salvation. There's just a sinner's way of salvation. And for that reason, when it comes to salvation, the slave is just as saved as the master and the free man, and the man and the woman are just as saved, the one as the other. It doesn't talk about service in the church, Jeff. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that the same apostle that wrote Galatians 3:28 wrote, for instance, the verse we were just talking about in 1 Timothy 2. And here again, you've got a basic question that you have to keep in mind, and that is, does Paul contradict himself? And if you believe that God inspired Paul, the question is, would God contradict himself? Does that make sense?
In a roundabout kind of way, but also if you consider the fact that there is there's a ability for women to operate in a pastoral call outside of a church, because a pastoral call is not necessarily being the head of the church, but it could be a woman who's called to nurture, called to help people mature in Christ. And I see that as a pastoral call, so I don't really see that as contradicting anything in that
light. Well, I appreciate your call, Jeff. I'll just say that when it comes to the word pastor, which, by the way, is only used one time in the New Testament, it's being used of one who is serving as the teaching elder in the church. And so when you're dealing with the New Testament, if we're using the word pastoral in the New Testament sense, it's talking about the one we would call as a pastor of a church. There's no doubt that women are gifted to minister in many different contexts, even within the church. You have Titus 2 making very clear that the primary role of women is to teach younger women, and we desperately need that. But the Apostle Paul says that there's something important about the order of the church with men in the role of teaching, and there's something that becomes subverted when women take that role and teach men. Why did God determine it was that way? Well, you know, that's God's prerogative as the creator and as the sovereign Lord of the church. However, I don't think we're left completely in darkness when we wonder why God did this. I think one of the evidences of what happens when you violate this is what you see in the mainline Protestant denominations, the liberal Protestant denominations. It's very hard to find men there. What you have is the feminization of the entire church. Thanks for your call, Jeff. Let's go to Bob, listening on XM, calling from Flanders, New Jersey. Go ahead, Bob.
Yes, I certainly agree with the comments that were made by your guest, but there are still comments made in the Pauline epistles that do, at least for me, cause some problems. And so then you start to wonder about the other comments. But for example, the comment about women have to have their heads covered in church, women shouldn't speak in church, they should ask their husband when they get home, and then the one about women achieving salvation through childbirth. So if these can be used by, say, liberals to justify casting doubt on all of Paul's comments about the role of women, do you think that you can reconcile those?
Yeah, I do, Bob, and that's not an unintelligent question. That's a smart question informed by a knowledge of the Bible. Let me say that you gave three examples. Two of them aren't a difficulty for me at all. One of them has to do with women being saved through childbirth. That's basically based in a bad English translation in terms of being saved through childbirth. It means surviving through childbirth. In other words, God allows women to survive childbirth, and yet the pangs are a reminder of sin. That's not a problem for me at all, and I don't think it would be for anyone who understands the text. When it comes also to women being told to ask their husbands at home when there are contentious issues or questions, I don't want to relativize that at all. I don't want to back off that at all. I think that's very important. I think we do not want in the church that kind of contentious speech or contentious questioning. Instead, it should take place when you get home, and the woman should ask her husband, and I think that's fully consistent. The head covering issue, let's put it this way, Bob. If we believe that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and we believe that the Bible, whether in the Pauline epistles or anywhere else, says that when women come to church, they must wear head coverings, then we've got to go there. I mean, the last thing we can do is say we can find some way to violate that and then go on, as you suggest, and which would be the pattern to violate other things. The question with that is that, number one, it is only mentioned that one time. It is only mentioned with specific reference to one church. Again, with Timothy, it's mentioning this to all the churches. And there is the legitimate question in that Corinthian passage as to whether that relates to a specific problem in the Corinthian church. But, Bob, you've raised a good issue. And if we honestly believe that means all churches, all women, all Christians throughout all time, we've got to obey it. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Let's go to Jack calling from Allentown, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Jack.
Yes. Paul, in his writings, said about Priscilla, how good she was and stuff, and about her helping, teaching, and things in the Bible. And also, she taught, I forget the man's name, I think it was Barnabas, or Apollos, on his preachings when he came and taught him about the new word of the Lord, because he was preaching John the Baptist.
Great. He was teaching about the baptism of John the Baptist. A great question, Jack, and you'll find that in Acts 17 through 20 when you read through that entire passage. And what's going on there? By the way, again, we're not saying that women can't teach. There are teaching roles that are specifically assigned to women in the church. We're talking about holding the teaching and preaching office in the church. And again, I love this program because we get smart people asking questions that are based in a knowledge of the Bible. And yes, we are told that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos away, and what does it say, privately. In other words, this was not in the context of a church service. This was two Christian friends that were reasoning with another Christian friend concerning the gospel. And you know what? I say we need all that we can get. And I hope that men and women are encouraging each other. This is talking about, what we're talking about today is the teaching office of the church. This is particularly addressed to when the church is gathered together for worship. And for that reason, I think it's real clear that what's going on with Priscilla is not preaching. It's not congregational teaching. But God bless her, she was absolutely right. And with her husband Aquila, we're told that they were so effective in reasoning with Apollos that he took their correction. And we are told that he went on to have an incredibly profitable, powerful teaching ministry. The word in the book of Acts is mighty. And that is very, very important. Thanks for your call, Jack. You know, when you talk about a lot of these issues, and you're dealing with the relationship between men and women, we need to really isolate two different levels. At the first level, we have the clear biblical teaching that there is a unity in the fact that both men and women are made in the image of God. There's a unity in sin, and there's a unity in our salvation in Christ. But there's also a scope of differences. And when you talk about the head covering issue, for instance, in the local church, you know, I do believe that that's a specific issue related to the Corinthian congregation. But I also believe that the big issue there is the principle that men and women ought to dress differently, ought to be recognizably different, because God's glory is in the masculinity of the man and in the femininity of the woman. And by the way, I do think that there are things women can do with their heads and with their hair that can, in today's church, violate that principle. They can make themselves look masculine. And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says they should not do. Rather, in deference to the authority of their husbands and to the authority of the teaching office of the church and to the authority of the Creator, they should show their femininity as a matter of pride to the glory of God. The differences between men and women are important. So are the issues that unite us in Christ. And evidently, it's important enough that God dealt with it thoroughly in the Scriptures. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.